let the little children come to me, baptizing all nations. And there's no fine print that says excluding little children and infants and little ones.
Pastor Chris Roseborough speaking at this year's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
You'll note then that the man-made baptismal theology that sounds so reasonable and rational because it turns baptism into a symbol, into an ordinance, into a work, that what it's doing is running against the very will of God by keeping children away from the Word of God for them in the waters of baptism.
You can listen to Chris Roseborough's presentation, Making the Case for Infant Baptism, on a recording of the 2018 Making the Case Conferences. We'll send it to you for a year-end tax-deductible contribution of $300. Learn more at issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Monday afternoon, our series on Lutheran catechesis continues. Today we're going to be looking at the fourth commandment having to do with father and mother, but much more than father and mother as well. And we'll be talking about the accounts in the Old Testament of Absalom, who undermines the authority, the rule, and the people's love for his father, King David, and then Jesus as a boy in the temple. Pastor Peter Bender is our guest. He's pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin. He's also director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. Peter, welcome back to Issues Etc.
As always, Todd, it's great to be with you.
We are walking now into what is usually known as the second table of the commandments, and we don't want to draw too dark a line between the first and second tables because they're connected to one another. But it does, this second table of the commandments does direct the Christian in a different way than the first three.
That's right. Under the first table of the law, the first three commandments, we think of that oft-repeated commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. It's in the Old Testament. Jesus repeats it numerous times in the Gospels. That speaks of our vertical relationship, so to speak, between us and God. The second table of the law, the fourth through the tenth, is summarized by another commandment that is from the Old Testament and repeated often by Jesus in the New, love your neighbor as yourself, or as I like to indicate, love your neighbor in place of yourself, which is certainly what Jesus did for us. And in the second table of the law, we're talking about the relationship on the horizontal plane between us and our neighbor. But there's a connection, because insofar as we fear, love, and trust in God above all things, obedience and faithfulness in love to the neighbor under the second table of the law flows. And so that connection needs to be understood. It's also why Luther, in the Small Catechism, begins each of those explanations with a first table of the law foundation, the words we should fear and love God, and then follows the specifics. So under the fourth commandment, we've got honor your father and your mother. What does this mean? We should fear and love God so that we do not despise or anger our parents and other authorities, but honor them, serve and obey them, love and cherish them. And so we're going to be taking a look at each of the commandments under the second table of the law as the series unfolds. And as we do, we will notice how in the second table, Jesus is especially wanting to protect his good gifts. So under the fourth commandment, God's gift of his authority in this world, in father and mother, and then all earthly authority is derived from that primary authority of father and mother. So he wishes to protect that. Under the fifth commandment, the sanctity of life. Under the sixth commandment, marriage and the gift of sexuality and so forth.
You wanted to briefly mention something, some things that Luther says in the Large Catechism?
Yeah, the things that Luther says in the Large Catechism on the fourth commandment just really fly in the face of secular society and our culture. So, for example, to the position of fatherhood and motherhood, he says, God has given special distinction above all positions that are beneath it. And he makes such a big deal out of the office of father and mother. He calls them the highest offices in the created order. And that certainly is countercultural. if a man or a woman want to make something of themselves, the culture does not teach that it is by being a faithful father and mother, raising children, teaching them. But that's what the Word of God would say. Luther goes on to say things like, parents are not to be deprived of their honor because of their conduct or their failings. And there's so much, we could spend a whole hour just unpacking the meaning and the significance of that, but it is particularly a Christian understanding. They're not to be deprived of their honor because of their conduct or their failings. If we do not honor our parents because we don't think that they deserve it, then we're not going to honor anyone. That type of attitude flows from what I often call a works righteous faith. I'll honor you if you're worthy of it. I won't honor you if you are not worthy of it. Well, then I become the arbitrator of what is good and right and proper and so forth. But Luther says that what the Bible is teaching here under the fourth commandment is they are to be accorded honor, not because of their worthiness, but because of the commandment of God. So it is the Word of God that is at stake here. That's why we honor them. And this actually flows then not out of a works righteous faith, the idea of I'll honor you if you merit it, but rather it flows out of a faith in the grace of God and the goodness of God and the fundamental belief that God will accomplish good through the honoring of father and mother and the civil authorities, even if we can't understand how. And certainly we see that in Jesus' obedience to Pontius Pilate, for example. God accomplished his greatest good as Jesus honored the civil authority. So Luther will say other things like, notice how great, good, and holy a work is assigned here to children to honor their father and their mother. To God, to parents, and to teachers, we can never offer enough thanks and compensation. So I like to tease my catechumens about that, you know, the compensation that they owe me. You can never give me too much. He says things like, all authority flows and is born from the authority of parents. He says, where a father is unable to alone to educate his rebellious and irritable child, he uses a schoolmaster to teach a child. This is where you get the notion of teachers, principals, headmasters, serving in loco parentis, the Latin phrase, in the place of parents. Through civil authority, Luther would say, as through our parents, God gives to us food, house, home, protection, and security. And that leads him to talk about not only the fathers of the household, but the fathers of society and so forth, as well as spiritual fathers.
The first narrative you wanted to direct our attention to is found in 2 Samuel 15. What's the story there?
A lot could be said about Absalom, David's son. He is described in the narrative of 2 Samuel as one of the most handsome men in the whole kingdom. So he commanded people's affection just because of the way he looked and the way he comported himself. He was certainly a gregarious fellow. And in Absalom's rebellion, we see here what is at stake in obedience to the fourth commandment, and what happens when there is disobedience and dishonor under the fourth commandment. And so in 2 Samuel 15, just to highlight a few things there, Absalom is in Jerusalem. He had amassed quite a retinue for himself of chariots and horses and so forth. He had his own entourage of men, and he would rise up early in the morning, and he'd stay by the gate of the city, and whenever anyone would come for a judgment, he would talk with them. And 2 Samuel 15, verse 2 says, whenever anyone had a lawsuit, came to the king for a decision, Absalom would call to him and say, what city are you from? And he would say, your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel. Then Absalom would say, look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you. Moreover, Absalom would say, oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, then I would give him justice. And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And he did this for quite a long period of time. Now, we could say perhaps Absalom was right. Perhaps David's administration was not the best administration. Perhaps, you know, there was a lot of red tape that people had to go through, and it just seemed like it took forever for any of their cases to be adjudicated. It didn't matter. God established David as king, and Absalom was both a subject and a son of his father. And when you look at the rest of what happened from this time forward, as Absalom leads an insurrection and a rebellion, a revolution, a coup against his father, you see how transgression of the fourth commandment and the failure to honor and obey the civil authority and the parental authority leads to all manner of chaos and unrest. God established the fourth commandment to protect this authority, and when that authority is set aside and disregarded, the whole society and culture and family fall into chaos. So I think we could make a number of points from this particular narrative. The first being, father and mother stand in the place of God. And they stand in the place of God, again, Todd, as Luther would say, not because of their merit or their worthiness, but because of the office that God has given them, because of his command. And this is an awesome trust. It's an awesome responsibility. And we don't often talk about the abuse of the fourth commandment with respect to the civil rulers or with respect to parents. Luther does mention this in his large catechism explanation, that the fourth commandment not only applies to children in their relationship to their parents or citizens in relationship to the civil authority, but it also has implications for the civil authority or for the parent. So this is 2 Samuel 15, where you see Absalom's rebellion unfold, and then in the end, his eventual demise in battle. But if you go back just a couple of chapters earlier than this, when David, the king, falls into adultery with Bathsheba, Uriah the Hittite's wife, it's not simply a question of lust there, or adultery there, or even a conspiracy to cover his sin with the murder of Uriah the Hittite. It is also an abuse of the fourth commandment authority that had been extended to David. And it's partly the reason why David would continue to have his sins visited upon his own children, in this case Absalom, and in the unrest, the sword that Nathan the prophet said would come into the kingdom. And I don't think that we talk about the fourth commandment connections with David's fall there in 2 Samuel 11 and what Nathan spoke to him about in 2 Samuel 12, but it certainly is in play. But continuing on with Absalom and his rebellion then, the disobedient child or the lawless citizen, I mean, what did he make of himself? He made of himself his own God. And this always happens. Transgression of the commandments turns us inward, always, regardless of what commandment it is. And this is especially true with the fourth commandment. Since our fathers and mothers stand in the place of God, when we reject them through disobedience, we become the God. And you see this in Absalom, who takes matters into his own hands and leads an insurrection and rebellion to gain more and more power for himself. From sin against the fourth commandment, then all sin under the second table of the law flows. So murder, mayhem, theft, stealing, false witness, the breakdown of society and culture. You know, if you could say that if the children in all of the families of the cities of our country were obedient and honored their father and mother, there would be no crime in the cities of our country. But the opposite is indeed the case, and it all flows from the disintegration of parental authority, which then plays out in the disintegration of civil authority and all manner of chaos. That's true in home, society, and so forth. You could also say, I like to make catechism connections here elsewhere, under the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. All of those things that Martin Luther lists are in so many ways connected to father and mother or to the rulers of the land. So he says that daily bread includes such things not only as food and drink, but also a devout husband or wife, devout children, devout workers, devout and faithful rulers, good government, and so forth. So as society and culture rests upon the authority of father and mother and its extension to the civil realm, so goes the prosperity of such a land, at least on the horizontal plane, because of such honor and obedience.
Pastor Peter Bender is our guest. It's our series on Lutheran catechesis on this Monday afternoon. We're talking about the fourth commandment. We're going to turn to the next account that he wants to highlight, and that is Jesus as a boy in the temple early in Luke's gospel.
Sanctifying your exercise routine with the Word of God. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
The Church's Music from the 20th Century. The 17th Century. The 11th Century. Eighth century. The fourth century. The best of the Church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Hello, this is Pastor Kevin Golden of Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Missouri. The saints at Village Lutheran are proud to be part of the Issues Etc. 300, sharing in their Christ-centered, cross-focused proclamation of the gospel. If you find yourself in St. Louis, join us on Sundays at 8:15 and 10:45 for the Divine Service, 9:30 for Bible study and Sunday school, as we receive Christ's gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation. Or visit us on the web at www.villagelutheranchurch.org.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/Luther Academy.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We are in our series on Lutheran catechesis, talking about the fourth commandment, about to go into the account of Jesus as a boy in the temple. Pastor Peter Bender is our guest. Later in the hour, Carol Tobias, president of National Right to Life, will be our guest. We're going to talk about some news about the acting attorney general, Matthew Whitaker. He's being called a hardline pro-lifer. People at NARAL are complaining that his views are dangerous, that it will endanger women. Carol will explain all of that to us a little bit later in the program. Pastor Bender, the next account that you wanted to take up by way of illustrating the fourth commandment is early in Luke's gospel, and it's the account of Jesus as a boy in the temple.
Yes, I think this is a narrative in the life of our Lord that is probably among the most perplexing when the average Christian hears it. Because Jesus, at the age of 12, when Mary and Joseph go to Jerusalem for the Passover, as was their custom, it was one of the pilgrim feasts, and so they visited Jerusalem every year for that feast as well as other of the pilgrim feasts. He lingers behind in the temple. And I say it's one of the most perplexing for people because they consider that Jesus perhaps broke the fourth commandment, that he was disobedient, that he dishonored Mary and Joseph, that he stayed behind, he didn't phone home, he didn't tell them what was going on. And The narrative in Luke instead says that rather than being disobedient and dishonorable, that this is an example of Jesus honoring Mary, his mother, and his guardian, Joseph. So if you take it into the narrative itself, Luke chapter 2, verse 39 and 40 says, "When they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth." Those types of references in the Gospels, Todd, I think many of us quickly pass over. We want to get to the flashy stuff, you know, the miracles of Jesus and so forth. But there's a lot of meat in those words. And if you look at Luke's testimony to the early life of Jesus, you need to focus on what Mary and Joseph did. They were told to name their son Jesus, which means the Lord is salvation. He was circumcised on the eighth day according to the law of the Lord. He was given the name Jesus. Why? Because they believed what the angel Gabriel had told them and what the angel of the Lord had told Joseph in his dream. Then at 40 days of age, according to the law, they brought him to the temple, the great scene of Simeon taking Jesus up in his arms and blessing him and saying, "Lord, now let your servant depart in peace." Every stage of his early life, Mary and Joseph were being faithful. I like to say they were given special grace to be faithful parents. You know, it is interesting. Of course, they were sinners the same as we all are. But in terms of what they did for Jesus, the Lord's grace upheld and strengthened them to be faithful father and mother to Jesus. And at the heart of that faithfulness, Todd, was their obedience to the law and to the worship life. So this can take us back to the first table of the law and how they worshiped God faithfully. They trusted in him. They went to the synagogue every single Sabbath. They went to those pilgrim feasts. They performed all things according to the law of the Lord in Jerusalem as they were directed to do. Why? They kept the law because they believed in what the law indicated. And here we're talking about the ceremonial law, and they performed all of those things for Jesus. And their example taught Jesus what was important. So at 12 years of age, this is the time, according to the law, in which a young boy begins to make the transition to manhood, to begin to do those things which faithful father and mother in the Jewish home would have taught him to do. So no wonder he lingers there in the temple. No wonder he is listening to them and asking them questions. Rather than dishonor Mary and Joseph, he is actually honoring them by doing the very things that they had taught him to do.
There is another narrative that I'd like you to look at, and that is at the other end of Jesus' earthly ministry and his appearance before Pontius Pilate, which is not pertaining directly to his parents, but now to those other earthly authorities.
That's right. If you want to know what it looks like, I would submit to honor your father and your mother. We find that in Jesus. That's what it looks like. And so sometimes people ask the question, well, does honor and obedience to your father and mother mean that they can tell you to do things that are contrary to God's word? Well, certainly not. And you never find Jesus acting contrary to God's word. Never. And by so doing, he remains faithful to his heavenly father, but he is also honoring the civil authority. So you see this in his testimony before Pontius Pilate. And in John chapter 18, in the Passion narrative there, we have the most extensive conversation that Jesus has with Pontius Pilate. On the one hand, it is respectful. On the other hand, he clearly confesses the faith and what God's word says to Pontius Pilate, who certainly doesn't believe it. Pilate asks him, the first question out of the box is, are you the king of the Jews? And Pilate, as the Roman governor, is addressing Jesus in this way, as if to say, are you the Christ? Because he was the Roman governor. He knows their messianic expectations. Are you claiming to be the Christ? Is that what this is all about? Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answers him and says, are you speaking for yourself on this? Or did others tell you this about me? I think this is an example, Todd, of what we speak of in Christology as the humiliation of Jesus. And a lot of times we think that his faithfulness was bound up with simply the fact that, well, he is true God. And so he taps into his divine power, and that's why he is faithful unto death, even the death of the cross. But in his state of humiliation, Jesus is living as a true man. He is living by faith in his Father. Going back to the story of the boy Jesus in the temple and Mary and Joseph, he actually needed to be taught the word of God from his parents. Isn't that a mystery, that he who is the Son of God and conceived and born without sin still needs to learn? You see that back in Luke chapter 2. After he returns with Mary and Joseph from the temple, Luke records he went down with them, came to Nazareth, was subject to them, and Mary kept all things in her heart. He was subordinated himself to them, and it says there that he increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor between God and man. How can the Son of God increase in wisdom? You know, is he not already the Son of God? Well, he is, but he sets aside the use of his divine power and prerogatives, and he humbles himself, and he lives by faith only in the Father's word. Here we again, we see the connection between the first table of the law, and in this case, Jesus' obedience under the second table of the law. So he sincerely asks Pilate the question, are you speaking this for yourself? Or did others ask you this about me? And Pilate is frustrated. He's frustrated with he's got to be the Roman governor in the armpit of the empire. Palestine was no picnic in the first century for any Roman governor. And Pilate says, am I a Jew? He says, your own nation have delivered you up to me. What have you done? And Jesus says to them, very simply, look, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. He answers Pilate's question honestly and sincerely and with respect. But he testifies clearly to the word of God and the mission that God's own word had given him. And I think it's a tremendous example, and it continues throughout the narrative.
I do want you to address it a little more closely, those words that pass between Jesus and Pilate there, where he does say, you would have no authority over me were it not given you from above.
Sure. It's in chapter 19. Clearly, Pilate's examination of Jesus indicates that to Pilate's mind, in terms of Jesus' position in his realm, he's the governor. Jesus would have been a citizen of the realm, at least not in the sense of a formal Roman citizen, but certainly a subject there, and under God's fourth commandment, subject to Pontius Pilate, which he clearly demonstrates that he is, and he submits himself to Pilate's judgment. But Pilate's judgment there, after examining Jesus, you know, he comes at him again and says, so you are a king then? And Jesus says, yes, you say rightly that I'm a king. For this cause I was born, for this cause I have come into the world. But Pilate clearly understands he doesn't mean civil ruler. He is talking about another kind of kingdom, the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. He is talking about the spiritual kingdom. So Pilate declares Jesus innocent. I find no fault in him. He does so three times. And it's interesting to note that Pilate, who asked the question in exasperation, what is truth? Ends up testifying to the truth. I think this is a fascinating thing. We'll take a look at this more when we get to the second article of the Creed, and particularly the Atonement, where the characters in the Passion of our Lord end up bearing witness to what is true, even if they don't believe it. And so you have that here with Pilate. I find no fault in him at all. I find no fault in him at all. I find no fault in him at all. He testifies to what is true. He brings Jesus out and says, "Behold the man," and so forth. But Pilate then goes into the praetorium, and when the Jews had said he must die because he made himself the Son of God, Pilate addresses him in John 19, verse 9, "Where are you from?" And then Jesus gives him no answer. It's curious because he engaged Jesus in conversation, and Jesus answered before this. But after Pilate establishes his innocence, then Jesus gives him no answer. Why? Well, I submit to you, in the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah describes Jesus as a lamb led to the slaughter, the innocent lamb. And as the lamb is silent before its shearers, so he opens not his mouth. His innocence is established. He remains silent. He does not defend himself. He allows the false accusations to be leveled against him. He allows the anger and the bitterness to come against him. And he commends himself to Pontius Pilate. That's what the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2. He commended himself to Pilate, and in so doing, he actually commended himself to his Father who judges justly. And Pilate says to him, "Look, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?" Now, Jesus' reply, Todd, does not say, "No, you don't have that power," but rather indicates, yes, you have that power, and it comes from God. "You could have no power at all against me," Jesus says, "unless it had been given you from above." So Jesus, there in verse 11 of chapter 19 in John's Gospel, establishes what the fourth commandment teaches, and what Jesus teaches, and what Luther teaches, that God is the authority that stands behind the civil ruler and the authority of parents.
Pastor Peter Bender is our guest. It's our series on Lutheran catechesis. We're talking about the fourth commandment. When we come back, we'll do a little lexicon, some of the terms that are helpful for understanding and teaching the fourth commandment. What are some of the most misunderstood and confused aspects of Christianity, and how can we respond? Clearly Christian, Following Jesus in This Age of Confusion is the Issues Etc. book of the month for November. Clearly Christian is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. book of the month, Clearly Christian.
Are you in the market for a home, car, or student loan? Check out Lutheran Federal Credit Union. During November, when you open a Lutheran FCU loan to meet your financial needs, or when you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, Lutheran FCU will give you cash back and give that same amount of money to their Ministry of the Month, Christian Friends of New Americans. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Lutheran FCU, good for you, good for the church, LutheranFCU.org.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
For 28 years, I had the privilege of serving as a chaplain in the United States Navy.
Dr. Dan Gard, retired Rear Admiral and President of Concordia University Chicago, on the need for military chaplains.
During that time, I was able to bring word and sacrament to so many young people and their families, our sons and daughters spread throughout the world. Truly a privilege and an honor, and today there are other chaplains that must follow. We need more LCMS chaplains in all branches of the military. It's an incredible, amazing mission opportunities to go to places no other pastor can go, but to go with the same tools that any other pastor brings wherever he goes, word and sacrament.
You can find out more about the vocation of military chaplain at lcms.org/armedforces. The LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces, lcms.org/armedforces. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. The Issues Etc. book of the month for November is called Clearly Christian Following Jesus in an Age of Confusion. There is no doubt that what the church possesses is the truth, and the truth clears away the lies. The truth actually has a power to it because it is God's truth. The lies, while they have a kind of perverse power, only because of our sinful complicity with them, they are nothing compared to the power of God's word and the truth that the church has to proclaim, centered in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is why the book is called Clearly Christian, Following Jesus in This Age of Confusion. Find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Pastor Peter Bender is our guest. We're doing our series on Lutheran catechesis. We're talking about the fourth commandment. As we usually do, Pastor Bender, let's go into some terms that are useful for both teaching and learning the fourth commandment.
The text of the Small Catechism says, we should fear and love God so that we do not despise or anger our parents and other authorities. So one of the terms that we could look at would be earthly authorities. That would refer not only to father and mother, and not only to civil authorities, but to all those who are put in rightful positions of authority. Now, Luther says, from the authority of father and mother, all earthly authorities derive their power to govern. But we could include there, then, also your boss, those who have some sort of jurisdiction over you and to whom you are called to be subordinate. So any earthly authority, be it a civil authority, police, employers, and so forth. So we should fear and love God so that we do not despise or anger our parents and other authorities, but honor them, serve and obey them, love and cherish them. So what does it mean to honor? And I think that Luther's Large Catechism helps us in this regard. He says, to the position of fatherhood and motherhood, God has given special distinction above all positions that are beneath it. He does not simply command us to love our parents, but to honor them. Regarding our brothers and sisters, neighbors in general, he commands nothing more than that we love them. In this way, he separates and distinguishes father and mother from all other persons on earth and places them at his side. For it is a far higher thing to honor someone than to love someone, because honor includes not only love, but also modesty. You see that in Jesus before Pontius Pilate and before his parents. Humility and submission. Again, you see it before his parents and before Pontius Pilate. And it's a submission to a majesty hidden in them, Luther says. So honor requires not only that parents be addressed kindly and with reverence, but also that both in heart and with the body, we demonstrate that we value them very highly, and that next to God, we regard them as the very highest. So this honor includes the understanding, then, that the deference that we show civil authorities or our father and mother is a deference rooted in God's command, because God intends to provide for us, to care for us, to give us daily bread, to give us protection through our fathers and mothers. So that's part of what is involved in this honor concept under the fourth commandment. I think we could also look at terms like vocation, which is sometimes placed here. In the broad sense, one's vocation or calling is referring to their station in life or their office: father, mother, husband, wife, worker, and so forth. Now, for us as Christians, as you know, in our discussion of Christian vocation, I've liked to highlight something that Luther talks about in places like The Freedom of a Christian, that for us, vocation is anchored in the third article of the Creed, the call of the gospel of God's grace to live by faith in the grace of God and not by faith in human merit. That kind of focused understanding of vocation shapes how we operate in our particular station in life. And taking that into the idea of being children or being citizens, the honor and obedience that we offer there as children and as citizens, we offer again out of our faith in the grace of God, not because of the merit of those we are called to honor. I think under our entire discussion of the second table of the law, it would be good to focus in all of the commandments on what Lutherans have particularly described as the three uses of the law, or the three functions of the law, as I like to call them. The first function is to curb. It's a civil function. Second function, to mirror. It's a spiritual function to show us our sin. Third function is a Christian spiritual function to guide the Christian. Now, what do these things mean? The law of God operates. It's a unified whole. So when we talk about the three functions of the law, we shouldn't think, well, it's only functioning this way here and it's only functioning this way there. But there are emphases in how the law functions depending on the particular context of the law's use. So this first function of the law, the civil function, is to curb the gross outbreaks of sin, gross lawlessness, to keep order in the home, to keep order in society. Classic example of that in society, you know, the speed limit on the road, those signs, that they serve a civil function to keep people from driving like maniacs down the road. That doesn't mean everybody follows the speed limit to a T, but it curbs the gross lawlessness or outbreaks of sin. It's intended to keep order. The kinds of punishments that the law in the civil realm metes out for transgression of the law for criminals is intended to curb the gross outbreaks of sin, to maintain order in society, to protect those who do well, and to guard them from those who are lawless. The same thing happens in the home when a Christian father or mother is engaged in the task of disciplining children. You might send them to their room, or you might take away some privileges, or they might get a spanking. That is a kind of civil function to maintain order. If Johnny is fighting with Sally, you have to break them up and use restraint to do so that Sally doesn't get killed by Johnny. That's kind of a civil function. That's not all, of course, the parents want to do, but that's that first function of the law, to curb the gross outbreaks of sin. And that kind of function of the law applies to both believers and unbelievers alike. The second function of the law that we speak of is necessary for faith in Christ. It's the spiritual function where the law mirrors or shows us our sin and how much we need our Savior, how much we need salvation. This function of the law is intended to kill or crucify self-righteousness and pride. So it's this function which is integral to repentance, where we are turned from believing in ourselves as our own Savior to the realization, I am a sinner. I cannot save myself. I need Christ. So it's a spiritual function that demonstrates the reality of sin, apart from which we would have no use for the gospel. Now, this function, you could say, applies to both Christians and the unbeliever. It applies to unbeliever because it's what the church does with her preaching of the law, chiefly, is to call to repentance, to show sin and the need for salvation that is found only in Jesus Christ. And it continues to be a function of the law for us as Christians in calling us to daily contrition and repentance, that we might flee to Christ for help. The third function of the law we can speak of as a Christian function. In this sense, the dogmaticians say it applies to Christians, and it guides them or gives them a rule or a standard for what is good, what is holy, what is right in the sight of God. It gives an objective standard of what is true and what is good and what is holy and what is pure. It is said to apply to Christians, not insofar as they are Christians, that is to say, not insofar as they have the new nature. The new nature, the man of faith in us, actually doesn't need to be told what is right and what is wrong. The dilemma, though, is on this side of the grave, the Christian still is subject to the corruption of his own flesh, not to mention the false teachings and ideologies of the society and culture and so forth. So this third function of the law is necessary for the Christian because of the problem of my own sinfulness. So the objective word of God here guides me to know what is right and what is wrong. The new man delights in that. The old man hates it. The old man also spins a whole rationale as to why what God's word might teach us is actually not true. So here, this third function of the law grounds the Christian in knowing what is good and proper and right. So you can look at the first and the second table of the law and say, you want to know what good works are? This is the description of them. You know, to honor and serve your father and mother, to help your neighbor in every physical need, and so forth.
You said at the beginning that these functions, we dare not want to say, isolate the functions from one another, as though when the Holy Spirit uses God's law, he is not simultaneously doing these things, especially in the Christian, because as you pointed out, that third use of the law is solely for the Christian. The unbeliever has no access to the instruction and guidance of the law in that sense, but only to the first two functions there. What would you say as a preacher, this distinction of the uses of the law, how does that benefit you as a preacher when looking at God's word, when preaching God's word of both law and gospel?
I think a lot of our Lutheran preachers, Todd, are nervous about the third function of the law. And one of the things that I think would be helpful for us is if we would go back to some of these primary texts of Luther, for example, the Freedom of a Christian, where he speaks in there of both faith and love, and how the freedom of the Christian comes from the fact that Christ has literally taken all my sins away. I am joined to him. His death is my righteousness. It covers all my sin with full and complete forgiveness, and he withholds nothing from me, and that gives me great freedom, freedom from condemnation, freedom from the judgment of the law. And out of this, faith in the merits of Jesus flows a love for what is good and a love for both God and the neighbor. So when the psalmist says that he delights in the law of the Lord, we shouldn't say that that only refers to the wonderful promises of the gospel, which are contained certainly in the Torah of the Old Testament, but it also includes what is good. You know, the sanctity of marriage, the sanctity of life, caring for children, caring for your aged father and mother under the fourth commandment in their old age. We shouldn't be afraid to say, the new man delights in those things. The new man rejoices in those things. Oh yes, our flesh fights against them, and when we feel that fight, we're called to confess, to contrition and repentance. But the new man, insofar as we receive Christ's forgiveness, we learn to love those things that are good. And we see the love of those things in Jesus, who stays in the temple at 12 years of age, and he delights to listen to God's word under the third commandment and to pray the liturgy there in the temple under the second commandment, because he trusts in his Father above all things under the first commandment. And these are the things that Mary and Joseph taught him according to their authority given by God under the fourth commandment. And because of it, he loved both God with all his heart, and he loved his neighbor as himself. And it actually was Jesus' delight to love his neighbor, even to the point of sacrificing himself upon the cross in fulfillment of all of those positive things described under the second table of the law. I think we need to preach that way, and we need to not be afraid that these things are good. These things are good, and Christians hold them up as being good. Now, the good works that we do, they're not for my benefit, but they're for the benefit of my neighbor. Me honoring my father and my mother is good for my father and my mother. It's good for my employer. It helps him in his business. And we delight to see him prosper, or our father and mother be set at ease because of the way we treat them, even in old age, as we pay attention to them and sit with them and talk with them if they're aged and infirm and so forth. These are good things, and we shouldn't be afraid to engage in them or to hold them up as preachers.
Pastor Peter Bender is our guest. He's pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin, and director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. Our series on Lutheran catechesis and the Fourth Commandment continues after this. We'll talk about the Fourth Commandment as the basis for self-examination.
Deaconesses are women trained to share the gospel of Jesus Christ through works of mercy, spiritual care, and teaching of the Christian faith. The word deaconess means servant. Find out more on how you can serve in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod through the vocation of deaconess at lcms.org/deaconess. Working in faith, laboring in love, remaining steadfast in the hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. LCMS Deaconess Ministry. lcms.org/deaconess.
With religion in America continuing its historic decline over yet another year, many may wonder, how fares the LCMS? This November, the Lutheran Witness is once again shedding light on the state of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Find the latest on global mercy work, missions, membership statistics, schools, and more in this special edition. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today. The Lutheran Witness. Interpreting the world through a Lutheran Christian perspective.
Putting Christ back into Christian radio, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Looking for a foreign language program that will revolutionize your students' vocabulary knowledge and their understanding of grammar? How about a program that teaches critical thinking skills, too? Look no further than Memoria Press's Latin curriculum. Students of all ages can use these Latin study programs. Give your students the gift of Latin today. To order, visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR9. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Hope Lutheran, Birmingham, Alabama. Good Shepherd Lutheran, San Diego, California. Risen Christ Lutheran, Arvada, Colorado. Emmanuel Lutheran, Arcadia, Indiana. Grace Lutheran, Auburn, Michigan. St. John Lutheran, Corcoran, Minnesota. Holy Shepherd Lutheran, Haslett, Texas. Trinity Lutheran, Casper, Wyoming. Bethlehem Lutheran, Ravenna, Nebraska. Redeemer Lutheran, Los Alamos, New Mexico. Peace Lutheran, Rapid City, South Dakota. And Calvary Lutheran, Lititz, Pennsylvania. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the Fourth Commandment, and Pastor Peter Bender is our guest, guiding us into a different concept here, and that is, Pastor Bender, the idea that the Fourth Commandment also is a good basis for self-examination. But before you get into the particulars of that, if you would, what is self-examination in a Christian sense?
I think it's important then when the pastor is catechist and when parents, as catechists in the home, are teaching, in this case, the Fourth Commandment or any of the commandments, that they understand that for us as Christians, the use of these commandments always has that second function, spiritual use, to show us our sin for the purpose of confessing our sin. Because when Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches, apart from me, you can do nothing. We cannot even make a beginning, Todd, of honoring our father and our mother unless we are first recipients of God's grace and forgiveness to us in Jesus that we don't deserve. And so the law that accuses, the law that crucifies and kills, the law that exposes our sin, does so precisely that we might confess it and flee to Christ for his forgiveness for such sin. And out of that forgiveness then comes the fruit of faith, in this case, in love for our parents and honor and respect for the civil authorities. So when father and mother teach in the home, or when pastors are extolling the commandments and teaching their meaning, we should give examples of the kinds of questions that we might ask ourselves, or that a pastor might ask prior to going to private confession, or prior to Johnny going to mommy and daddy and saying, "I'm sorry, I have sinned." So here's some examples. Has the fear and love of God shaped my honor and obedience to parents and others in authority? It certainly did for Jesus. It's one of the points I wanted to make, that the grace that Mary and Joseph was given to be so faithful to them as earthly mother and guardian bore fruit in Jesus himself, and they taught him to honor God and to trust in him. So out of the fear and love that they imparted to him through the faithful attendance at the synagogue and the temple, he honored them and he honored the civil authority. When you look at Jesus, of course, you see that we fall far short of that. Another question, have I trusted God to bless me and make my life good when I submit to my parents and those in authority over me? When we chafe against our parents, and even if they have made many mistakes, and certainly King David made many mistakes, but the arrogance and the pride of Absalom was so great that it destroyed himself, and it brought chaos and ruin upon the kingdom. Under the fourth commandment, we are called to believe that even though our parents fail, even though the civil authority fails, God promises to do his greatest good, even in the midst of things that seem to contradict our human reason. What good could possibly come out of this? We see that in Jesus again. Before Pontius Pilate, he submits to his authority. Here's the sinless one who is without sin, submits to Pontius Pilate, who was more concerned about maintaining his own place as Roman governor and maintaining the peace than doing the right thing and letting an innocent man go free. But through that injustice of Jesus' crucifixion under Pontius Pilate, whose name we extol in the creed, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, through that apparent injustice, God accomplished his greatest good. We don't believe that, not according to our sinful flesh, and we're called to repentance for it. Another question, have I been angry with my parents or those in authority over me, rebelling and fighting against them because I believed I was not getting what I had a right to get? Boy, that was certainly the case with the example of Absalom in the Old Testament. He was throwing his weight all over the place and believed that he had a right to things that he was not getting. And since he was not getting them, he was going to usurp the authority of his father and sin against him, both as civil ruler and as the father who gave him life. Another question, have I been insolent, sullen, and disrespectful to my parents, teachers, or employer? Another question, have I been on good behavior when they are present and mocked them when they are absent? Notice how that puts the finger on how we're so often, according to our flesh, governed by a works righteous faith. I'll do what I do if it's going to benefit me. If it's not going to benefit me, forget it. Another question, have I helped those who carry responsibilities of governing? This is the positive aspect, to help and support those who are in offices of civil authority. Do I pray for parents? Do I pray for the leaders of the nation, for schools, for teachers, for church, for officials? These are putting the finger on acts of omission, things we ought to do under the fourth commandment but fail to do. So this kind of self-examination leads to the confession of sins privately before the pastor, or the confession of sins before mom and dad to receive their absolution as Christian parents. And as forgiven Christians, we pray for God to bring forth the holy life in us. So, Lord, teach me to honor to serve and obey, to love and cherish my parents and all those who are in authority over me.
So what are your final thoughts on the fourth commandment, the passages of the scripture that we have walked through here, and what we ought to not only be teaching by way of the fourth commandment, but as you have emphasized here at the end, as forgiven Christians continuing to learn in the fourth commandment?
I would like to return to what I mentioned briefly about Luther's assertion that the fourth commandment not only applies to children, but it also applies to parents. It is an awesome trust and responsibility extended to them. And if our parents desire for their children to grow up leading a godly life, a life which, and this is the first commandment under the second table of the law, honor your father and your mother. In the Old Testament, it has the attachment that your days may be long upon the land, or that it may be well with you, and that you may enjoy long life upon the earth. It indicates how in the horizontal plane, everything flows from this foundation of the first commandment under the second table of the law, honor your father and your mother, that if they want them to lead godly and holy lives, the most important thing, Todd, is that they do what Mary and Joseph did for Jesus, that they delight to hear the preaching of God's word in the temple of the Lord, to receive the gifts of preaching, of catechesis, of absolution, and of the Holy Supper, that they engage in the liturgy of the church on Sunday mornings and also throughout the week at the family altar around the dinner table, that they live by fear, love, and trust in God above all things through engagement in such worship and a life of prayer and devotion to the Lord and to His Word. Those were the things that were the most important to Mary and Joseph as the guardian and mother of our Lord. And they taught Jesus not only the importance of those things, but through teaching Jesus those things, Jesus Himself was faithful and obedient to them, even to the death of the cross. It's what gave Him the strength to be faithful under Pontius Pilate and to dare to allow Pilate to pronounce Him innocent, but then to sentence Him to death. He knew that though this civil authority erred, though this civil authority made mistakes, though this civil authority often acted dishonorably, he knew, because of the word of God that he had received from his parents, that God would accomplish his greatest good through this act. And indeed he did, the very salvation of the world.
Pastor Peter Bender is pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin. He's director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. Peter, thank you very much.
Thanks, Todd.
Issues Etc. guests Matt Harrison, Arthur Just, John Kleinig, Gene Edward Veith, and Pastor Stephen Starkey have all written columns for the December issue of the Lutheran Witness magazine. The theme is The Word Became Flesh. Find out more at cph.org/witness. Interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective, the Lutheran Witness magazine, cph.org/witness. President Trump has named a new acting attorney general. His name is Matthew Whitaker, and already pro-abortion groups are describing his views as hardline and unconstitutional. We'll see what they mean and get a reaction from Carol Tobias of National Right to Life right after this.
Today's Puritans aren't the Pilgrims. Today's Puritans are progressives.
Ryan Anderson, speaking at the Issues Etc. Making the Case conference.
And so the new form of the Puritan mistake, my co-author Sharif Gerges and I have called it progressive Puritanism. These are people who want to force Roman Catholic nuns to pay for contraception. They want to force evangelical bakers to create custom wedding cakes for same-sex weddings. They now want to force Catholic hospitals to perform sex reassignment surgeries and to perform hormone therapy, testosterone therapy on women who want to identify as men. They're the ones trying to shut down faith-based, including Lutheran adoption agencies.
You can listen to Making the Case for Our First Freedoms with Ryan Anderson on an audio DVD or thumb drive of our 2018 Making the Case conferences. We'll send it to you for a financial gift of $300. Order today at issuesetc.org.
One Lord, one faith, one baptism. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Join Concordia University Chicago as they celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ in joyous gospel and song. The annual Service of Lessons and Carols takes place on December 1st and 2nd, featuring the university's internationally renowned music performance groups. Attend one of the three services in person or stream the video online December 2nd at cuchicago.edu/live.